And I'm a Zebra's copy teller.
Okay, oh, there we are.
Well used to it.
So yes, that song, I could actually just sort of go through the song if you want, but I we should actually look at the Bible, shouldn't we, really? As this is church. Well, good morning, everybody. Happy New Year. This morning, I'd like to look at a chapter of the Bible that has been on the minds over the Christmas period, and we've been looking at it down west. So you've got a choice. I either reckon to sort of give the sermon, or we can do it interactive. But if we do it interactive, we may not get out of here. And so I'll just go through it. The incarnation is an incredible event which cannot be emphasized enough at any time of the year. The Word becoming flesh was a miraculous union between God and humanity, which should never be underestimated or underemphasized. Romans 5, we started looking at in the context of the gifts at Christmas time. But it's one of those chapters that contains so much, well, I was going to say good stuff. No, the Bible's all full of good stuff. It contains so many different things that you could bring out. I thought I'd go through it today. So if we could look at Romans 5, what we're going to do is we're going to go through it, and we're going to sort of break out and look at some of the issues as we go through. So it's kind of a Bible study, but we're going to have a look at Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So those first two verses, that contains so much, even before we start going through the rest. On first reading this, you could conclude that if you have faith, you are justified and have grace. Yes, belief takes faith. But some people talk as though it's some kind of magic pill that if you take, it'll cure all your problems. I'm sure you've all heard of health and wealth preachers say that have faith and you will get this, that, or the other. So is that what he's saying here? Whose faith is it that we need? Ephesians 2 says that even faith is not ours, it's a gift, so nobody can boast. So whose faith is it that we are justified by and have grace? Jesus? I hasten to suggest. Yes, it's Jesus' faith. That is the means by which we are justified and the means by which we have grace. Jesus was fully man, as well as being part of the triune God. So it took faith for him to submit to God's will. Remember, he sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was a human as well as God. So you can't underestimate what he went through humanly before, during, and after the crucifixion when he hung there dying. This sounds dramatic. However, you have to realise this to appreciate the faith he had in God and what he did for us individually so that we can stand here in grace. Isn't that a nice way of looking at it? It's even though we might think sometimes that we don't have enough faith. Can you have not enough faith? I'm not sure if that's something, either you have faith or not. Sometimes we feel inadequate ourselves. But is it our faith that brings salvation? Is it our faith that brings grace? No, it's Jesus' faith that brings it. Let's read it again and insert Jesus. Therefore, since we have been justified through the faith of Jesus, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by the faith of Jesus, into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Before we move on, notice finally that we don't boast in our own glory. We boast in the hope of the glory of who?
Jesus.
God. The New International Reader's Version puts it this way. We are full of joy because we expect to share in whose glory? God's glory. None of this is for our own glory. Notice that the word hope or expectation is there. This is something that features later in the chapter. Well, we're coming on to next. Verse 3. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Now, I don't know how many of you like suffering. I certainly don't. But Paul had a certain perspective on suffering. After all, he'd been through it all. Can you think of it? Jail, shipwrecks, beatings, stonings. He'd been through a pretty wide spectrum of suffering. Anything else?
Snake bites.
Snake bites. The end result is hope, or expectation, or anticipation. Your present suffering makes you yearn for better to come. That's human nature. People generally want what they don't have. And if they're presented with an image of the kingdom with peace, love, and abundance, they want a piece of it. So what Paul is saying here is that the end result, you know, he'd been there, done that, he'd got the bruises to show for it. But the end result of that, the perseverance, the patience, it builds character. And you have hope. You have that perspective that you're looking forward. If people in their suffering only see the suffering, then that's pretty depressing, isn't it? And I think that's what a lot of depression comes from. I'm not a medical, so don't quote me on that. But I think a lot of depression comes from people's current problems. Okay, it's a mental condition, but a lot of it stems, the roots, from the current suffering. But what Paul is saying here is that it produces hope. And the word for hope also means anticipation. But we find that in Christianity in general, and also in GCI as a denomination, that we often get the best growth in areas where you don't have the same material wealth as we enjoy here. Places like Asia and Africa, where people are suffering various different things. That's not to say that we don't suffer in this country. There's unemployment, there's money problems, health problems, and all the rest of it. But it seems that when people suffer and have less material wealth, they're more receptive to the gospel message and the hope that it brings. In the Western world, people seem to have no interest. Perhaps it's because they don't see how it's anything they need to be interested in. And that's something I think Alan touched on in the worship. People don't know, people just don't get it. Most people have a house, food, relative security. They're not fearful for their lives. It's only when something bad happens that people look to the church to seek comfort. That's what we see after 9/11, isn't it? People were sort of trying to get some comfort from somewhere, and they did look to the church for a while. But what Paul is saying from his particular perspective is that suffering produces hope, anticipation for things to come, which are better than their current situation. Paul continues this thought in Romans 8, verse 24 to 25. Let's skip ahead a couple of chapters. Romans 8, verses 24 and 25 says, "For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is not hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently." So he's saying the same sort of thing in different words there, a couple of chapters later. So it must be something that was on his mind when he was writing to the Romans. Maybe it is at people's lowest point that the presence of God becomes evident, and he gives hope in the midst of despair. After being through it, Paul was able to see joy in the suffering. And again, looking at Francis Chan, if you know him, he's like an Asian preacher over in America. He was saying a story once that he was not interviewing, but sort of talking to a group of the Filipino missionaries that were held captive in Afghanistan, and they had the Taliban with the guns to their head and all the rest of it. And they were saying that although that was a terrifying ordeal, they never felt so close to God. They felt his presence. They felt him there. And this chap, after they got released and everything, was saying that in a warped sort of way, he wished that he had that closeness with God again, and that the suffering, that ordeal, had brought hope, that had given him that perspective of joy, of being in the presence of God when God was keeping them safe. So you can see that's a real-life example from a few years ago of where this has been seen. Not that he particularly wanted to have a gun and get his head again, but he wanted to have that that closeness and that presence of God. Okay, let's have a look at verses 6 to 8, back to Romans 5. The next section cuts us down if we think that we're saved by our own strength. Again, it's one of these reality checks. Good to start the year with a reality check. Verse 6, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we're still sinners, Christ died for us." Bang, that puts us into our place, doesn't it? What it shows is the great love that God has for us individually. Even though we, as humans, sin, God's love is greater, and he died for us while we were sinners. Notice the words, "we were still powerless. He died for the ungodly while we were sinners." Paul uses powerful language to point out that Jesus did not die for us because we were good enough or because we are godly, righteous people. He died for the ungodly while still sinners. As we'll read later in verse 12, all have sinned. No one is good enough, for all have fallen short, as it says in Romans 3, verses 23 to 24. I'll just read this. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. This is the love and the grace of God being demonstrated." Paul poses a dilemma in verse 7. He says, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die." Think about it. If you had the chance to donate a kidney, say, to save a life, and you were the perfect match, but it posed a risk to your own life, would you do it for a national hero? What about, say, Simon Weston, another guy from the Falklands with the burns? National hero. Would you risk your life to save his? What about Sam Warburton? What about Halfpenny? Okay, sporting heroes are not really national heroes. You may think you'd consider it to save the life of a hero, even though it was risky. And he says there, you might dare to consider it for a good person. But what about somebody in prison who's done a horrible crime? What about a terrorist? What about a homeless person in the street? Would you be as keen to risk your life for them? I would hazard a guess that most people would think twice and not take the risk to save the life of a person they think didn't deserve it, or didn't deserve it as much as a hero, perhaps. But that is exactly what Jesus has done for us. He has died so that we can all live. So like I said, that's a bit of a reality check, this thing about love, about God, and about his relationship with us. And would we do that for others? I pose a question. The answer is probably not, in my thing, but that's me. And that's my weakness, and what can I say? But the point being that is what Jesus has done. He's given his life for us. Verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Again, the song we sang just now, talking about the wrath. The wrath of God. For if while we were God's enemies, again, the song was talking about being God's enemies. If we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Verse 11. Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Notice the past tense. We have received reconciliation. Notice we are no longer enemies of God. We are reconciled to him. It talks about being saved from wrath. Don't forget that God hates sin so much that he was willing for Jesus to die in order to pay the penalty for it. Jesus has taken the wrath for everyone, thus bringing reconciliation. However, if we don't accept the gift of life that later on it talks about, we would have to accept that wrath because, as it says, we are his enemies. Revelation talks about the second death and people being punished if they choose not to repent. Let's not downplay the consequences of not choosing life. However, it says that while we were God's enemies, while we were enemies, we've been reconciled to him through the death of Jesus. As it says, we have received reconciliation. It's no question mark about it. This is certainty. We have received reconciliation by what Jesus has done for us. For those who believe, it seems inconceivable that people can't see this as good news. The gospel is good news. How can anybody not see that? However, unless God opens people's eyes to it, the whole thing is meaningless, and people don't realise that they're in any kind of danger that they need to be rescued from, and don't believe any of it. And that's the frustration, isn't it? Is why can't people see that? But what it says is that it is a done deal. We have been reconciled to God through Jesus. Notice again it says in verse 11 that we therefore boast in Jesus Christ. It's not our own doing. It's all about what he has done for us. The next section is particularly relevant when we think of the significance of the incarnation. Jesus is compared to Adam, which Paul also wrote to the church in Corinth about in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. We're not going to go there, but that's a thought that he actually gives to others as well. So the incarnation is kind of a new creation for humanity. To use a computer term, he rebooted humanity. He ran a restore disk to make a fresh start. In the context of reconciliation, he first of all talks of death. Following on, he says in verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned." We read earlier that we have fallen short of God. The second Adam therefore puts right what Adam messed up. I'll just quote there from 1 Corinthians 15:22. It says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Verse 13 of Romans 5. "To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern for the one to come." And we've heard sermons over the years. I've heard this a couple of times, so must be loads of times. The sin is what? It's falling short of God, falling short of his standards, missing the mark, as it were. What the law did was to set out God's standards for Israel into a written code. And even then, Israel didn't keep them. How many times did they get sent into exile? And anyway. What Paul is saying here is that as a result of Adam's sin, all people are guilty of missing the mark. People still died between Adam and Moses, even though there was no law code. Even that was before, that didn't exist. Adam sinned. Cain sinned. The people at the time of Noah sinned. Sodom and Gomorrah sinned. They all fell short without breaking the law of Moses. What about all the other nations who were around at the time, who had no contact with the law of Moses, who God wasn't working with? There's something on the other day I saw, and talking about ancient China, and you know, they've had civilization there for thousands of years, but they didn't have any contact with the law of Moses. What about them? How does it work for them? Did they sin even if they didn't have the law? See what I mean? Millions and millions of people. The law was given to Israel, and there's no record that I'm aware of that said that Israel went out trying to get everybody else to keep it. It was very inward looking for Israel. So is everybody else lost? Does God's love extend to everybody else? Let's continue. Verse 15. "But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many?" No, God's got it covered. God's grace is all-encompassing. Verse 16, "Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification." Many sins were made, weren't they? Many sins were done, or whatever the right English is. The gift covers many. Verse 17, "For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." Wow, what a fantastic passage of scripture. Through one man, Jesus, we receive God's abundant provision of grace. Not just grace, a little bit of grace, abundant provision of grace. Just as the first brought death to all, the second brings life to all. Even after many trespasses that have taken place since Adam, God's grace has it covered. We've all enjoyed gifts over the Christmas period, but the greatest gift that we have received is Jesus himself and the life that he gives us. I like the way that the Contemporary English Translation puts it. So I'm going to read that passage again in a paraphrase. But the gift that God was kind enough to give was very different from Adam's sin. That one sin brought death to many others. Yet, in an even greater way, Jesus Christ alone brought God's gift of kindness to many people. There is a lot of difference between Adam's sin and God's gift. That one sin led to punishment, but God's gift made it possible for us to be acceptable to him, even though we have sinned many times. Death ruled like a king because Adam had sinned. But that cannot compare with what Jesus has done. God has been so kind to us that he has accepted us because of Jesus. And so we live and rule like kings. Everyone was going to be punished because Adam sinned. But because of the good thing that Christ has done, God accepts us and gives us the gift of life. Adam disobeyed God and caused many others to be sinners, but Jesus obeyed him and will make many people acceptable to God. I like the way, it's a paraphrase, so don't take it word for word, but it puts it very nicely. The warmth, this is more of a warm passage, really, that God has given us that gift. We can be thankful for that gift of life. Not only that, it made us acceptable. It's still acceptance before God. The result of this is that we have the gift of abundant grace. We're not promised health or wealth in this life. However, we're promised the gift of eternal life itself. Hebrews talks about the sacrifice of Jesus being once for all. Jesus was faithful and obedient, and we stand cleansed by his blood. The incarnation was a new beginning. God became flesh so that he could live and die to deal with Adam's mistake, once for all, to bring reconciliation between God and humanity. Isn't that a wonderful thought to start the year? Let's finish off the chapter, verse 20 to 21. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in that law defines sin. But as sin increased, grace increased even more. The law increased sin because it set out and defined what sin was, and it defined how Israel was to live by. By defining everything, it was easier to fall short. So in a certain way, the law created sin, sort of thing. But the point that he's making here is that grace increased even more. As sin increased, so did grace. Whatever we do, we all make stupid mistakes. But whatever we do, God's love for us is greater. And his grace expands to cover it. Does grace reign in righteousness? Does grace reign in our righteousness? Going back to the point we were making earlier on. No. Grace reigns in Jesus' righteousness to bring eternal life through him. That eternal life is life in Christ, with Christ in us, by his Spirit. So what happens when we have Christ in us by his Spirit? Bit by bit, we become more like him. We're changed by the abundant grace that we read about earlier. What Jesus did at a specific time was in reality outside time. So his sacrifice covers all people. One day when the small and great that we see talked about in Revelation, one day when they stand before God, he will show them what he's done for them and what's been planned all along. And they can choose whether or not to accept the gift of life that God has on offer. That gift of life, that abundant grace, will be shown to all people. What Adam did has been cancelled by what Jesus has done in response. So as we enter the new year, let's be thankful for the abundant grace that we have been given. Thank you.